Well, as you can see, we have some remnants of Vacation Bible School left over. We talked about the Christian armor, and those are excellent reminders of what is involved in being a Christian, being a soldier of Christ. And so we're grateful to have those reminders. There's still some runners up too, and that's good to remind us that we are in a race as a child of God. So we enjoyed the program and wish more could have been here, but we had a pretty good number. So we're grateful for that. We have visiting with us today Camille Martin from DeLand. And we also have several family members of Joe Leon, some brothers and children. And we're grateful that they are here all the way from Puerto Rico. We are all, in some sense, the product of our age. And we see and understand things in terms of our own life, our own generation. Sometimes we accept the definitions of our current culture, even when those definitions are not correct. For example, anyone flipping through some of the television programs that are on TV might possibly draw the conclusion that all religious people are nuts. You see people falling down, running through the auditorium, and constantly harping about giving. Several personalities have that you find on television have not chosen to deal with sin at all, which is remarkable because sin is the reason Jesus came, to die for our sins and to take our place and receive the penalty that was due us. And yet people act as though sin does not even exist. Well, if sin is that blasé, and aloof, then we don't have a good reason to talk about Jesus, do we? So as people look at some of those things, it's incredible, and anyone who knows the Bible knows that basically what you're seeing on television is no relationship to what we find in the Scriptures. But that's what we have in our age. And that's what some people assume is all there is. It is also assumed that all churches are okay, and that all forms of worship are acceptable. But Jesus talks about, in the passage just read for us, true worshipers. Now, if you're going to talk about true worshipers, what does that imply? False worshipers. That there are those who are engaged in false worship. And, of course, the Bible does deal with that. That is worship that is not authorized by God. True worship is authorized by God. And then you may have also noticed in John chapter 4, as it was being read, that Jesus told the woman, "You worship what you do not know." In other words, there is such a thing as ignorant worship. Worshiping what you really don't know. So there is false worship, there is ignorant worship, and Jesus also taught in another passage about vain worship. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Whatever men come up with is not necessarily what God intended or commanded. We must stick with what the Bible teaches, because that's where we will find instructions regarding true worship and warnings against false worship, ignorant worship, or vain worship. So there are many false concepts. Now, having grown up in a denominational world, as we all have, many find it strange that such a concept is not found in the New Testament. The Greek word translated church is used primarily in two ways in the New Testament. The first way we want to mention is that it refers to all brethren everywhere, no matter where they are on the earth, as the church as a whole, the church universal. Let's look at a couple of instances of that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he, referring to Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice there is no church as in the universal sense. There is one body, one church. And when you think about it, that makes sense. You have one head over your one body. It would be abnormal and grotesque for it to be any other way in the spiritual sense. Christ is the one head over the one body, the church. He does not have 2,000 bodies, nor does the body, the church, have two heads. There is one head, Jesus, who said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." There is not somebody else head on earth. Jesus is head in heaven and on earth. He is head over his body, the church. Now, there are many other passages that deal with that. That's not an unusual verse by any means. If we back up to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now, as Paul continues to write through the book of Ephesians, he continues to mention the body, which is the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Later on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5 and verse 23, we read in a passage that deals with husbands and wives a mention of the church. In fact, there's a comparison. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." One church, one body. So that is one sense in which the word church is used in the New Testament. Second, there is another way that it is used, and that is of a local congregation of Christians. Those Christians that meet in a certain locale form the church. Now, they're part of the universal church, but as they are in this location, they are the church that meets in that location. And we could go to several passages that deal with that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now, you might say, well, why is it called the Church of God? Because Jesus is God. And so it refers, even though he's head of the church, it can be called the Church of God. It can be called the Church of Christ. As was indicated in another passage that we read, it can be called the church of the firstborn. Why? Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. But all of those are designations of Christ. The church belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to men. It's not named after some procedure. It is His church. Churches then in a region or area may be referred to as the churches of Christ. Notice Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. The greeting is from Paul and all the brethren with me to the churches of Galatia. Well, what churches were those? The same ones we've been reading about. If you take a church in the north part of Winter Park and one in the southern part of Orlando and one to the east and the west, you might say to the churches in the Orlando area. Or if they were in one county, to the churches of Seminole County. That's just taking all of those individual churches that belong to Christ, that are part of the universal church, and designating them by a region. So there's nothing particularly mystifying about that. Jesus had John write to the seven churches of Asia. In that region, there were seven congregations. And so he had them write to, had John write to those seven churches. That's no different than the churches of Galatia, except we don't know how many there were in Galatia, but we know there were seven in Asia Minor. So these were churches in a region of the world that were being addressed. One could also speak of the churches everywhere, referring to individual congregations, such as in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. And in that particular passage, we read, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you." Well, where? Well, he didn't specify in Asia or in Galatia, so apparently he means everywhere. Your fellow brethren, your fellow congregations, they greet you as well. Now this is the church as God sees it. God didn't design what you and I see in the 21st century. He designed what we see in the Bible. The church universal, a local congregation, a number of congregations in one region, or all of the congregations in the world. That's how the Bible refers to the church. But these churches were not denominations as we see them and as we have grown up with them. Because these denominations have different origins, a different time, and that origin, by the way, is not in the New Testament. They have a different time of beginning, most of them after 1500. They have different creeds, they have different teachings or doctrines, and they're not following what we learn about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But these denominations do not continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So what we see and what we have grown up with is not what God designed. What God designed is what we see in the New Testament. And by the way, we sang about that earlier. I don't know if you noticed it or not. But the third verse of the church's one foundation says, "Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, her doctrine rent asunder by names and creeds distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. They cry, how long, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." Yes, the church has been torn asunder by various doctrines that are not in the Bible. And that has resulted in the denominations that have been formed that are not authorized. God did not authorize any denomination. Jesus established the church as God designed it and is head over it. This unity that we find in Acts chapter 2 at the very outset of the church was maintained until some Christians began to introduce false teachings. And we talked about that last week. And the apostles had to rebuke them for their error when they introduced it. Well, this morning we are talking about the church universal as God describes it. And so today and next Sunday morning, we want to examine seven ideas relating to the church. And even the fact that we're studying these things shows there is only one as God designed it, and not a multitude of religions where you just go out and take your pick what you like. What we'd like to discuss is the fact, first of all, that the church was planned, and second, that it was purposed. Third, that it was prophesied. Fourth, that it was promised. Fifth, that it was purchased. Sixth, that it was proclaimed. And seventh, that it praises God. Now, the first six are past tense because those have already occurred. But the church praising God is ongoing and will continue to go on. So let's begin with point number one. The church planned. And again, we're not talking about various denominations. We're talking about the church universal, the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn, or any other biblical description of it. That's what we're talking about. Can anyone seriously imagine Almighty God creating the world without a plan? Would one with unlimited wisdom create a world, put mankind in it, and then say, okay, now what? Well, obviously not. God has planned things that relate to this world and to things relating to after this world. But just creating the world and then saying, well, I'm not sure quite what to do with it now, would be absurd, wouldn't it? And it would be equally silly for God, after Adam and Eve had sinned, to say, well, I didn't expect that. Now what do I do? No, God knew ahead of time what his creation would do, and that people would need salvation from sin. God had a plan from the very beginning, before the creation of the world, to redeem mankind from sin. And that plan includes Jesus as the Redeemer, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. In Revelation 13 and verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth shall worship them whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had this plan in mind when he created the world. He is not going to be caught by surprise. He knew what the options were, and he had a plan in mind. Yes, it would have been nice if man would have resisted sin and resisted temptation and not been in need of salvation, but there was always the chance, with having free will, that we would choose wrong. And thus, there was a plan in place for redemption. And that plan involved Jesus Christ being slain for our sins. And that plan involved the church over which he is head, and which the redeemed would be part of. once they had salvation. And so the church consists of Christians who belong to Christ. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 26. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, what that simply means is that God had in mind the church from before the foundation of the world to sacrifice Jesus for our sins, to place those who had forgiveness in this body, the church. God had all of that in mind from the beginning. But it was hidden from man's view for centuries. But it has now been made known to the saints. So those who want to obey God, those who love God, now have understanding of that mystery which for ages was hidden, but now has been revealed. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose Jesus as the sacrifice, and he chose those who were who would obey the gospel to be in him, to be in his body, to be in the church before the world was ever created. Now, that much is clear and that much is certain, yet the doctrine of premillennialism generally teaches that the Jews rejected Jesus and an earthly kingdom, and God was caught off guard, so he hurriedly came up with a concept of the church to fill in. Well, that doesn't square with what the scriptures teach, does it? All of that is foreign to the scriptures. And Jesus himself made it as clear as it could be made when he said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth. It's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight that I be not delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus never came to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish the church that God had planned from before the foundation of the world. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom, which if you consider the prophecies in the Old Testament, you can tell that they are prophesying a spiritual kingdom. Did God not know that the Jews would reject Jesus? Was he taken by surprise? That's what premillennialism would have to tell us, because there's no other choice. They think that God didn't know what was going to happen. And of course, that is a poor reflection upon God and his wisdom, his foreknowledge, and his omniscience. No, the plan was that they would crucify Jesus and that he would arise from the dead, and that we who obey the gospel would be part of that kingdom, that body, that church. Gene Hill, who spoke at Bellevue a couple of weeks ago, made a point that I thought was rather interesting in regard to premillennialism. He said, according to premillennialists, I have this vision of a cherub running out from behind a curtain saying, "Plan B, Plan B." Well, God didn't have to have a plan B. He knew what was going to happen all along. But premillennialism makes it sound like he had to resort to some second-rate idea, and that simply is false. God planned the church before the creation. So that's number one. The church was planned. But second, the church was purposed. A plan without a purpose would be launched in vain. The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. He redeemed those who would hear and obey the gospel. He redeemed them with his own precious blood. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish and without spot. Well, that coincides with the lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, doesn't it? From Revelation 13:8. Let's go also, though, to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. As part of the introduction to the seven churches coming from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings over the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's how we are redeemed, through the blood of Christ. We are washed with that blood when we are baptized. As a part of the plan for redeeming mankind, God ordained that men's sins would be forgiven, washed away at the point of baptism. Now, almost everyone in the religious world will acknowledge that it is through the blood of Christ. But what many will not acknowledge is that that blood washes our sins away at baptism. And yet we read in Acts 2:38 that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." The very purpose for baptism is to obtain remission of sins. And Acts 22:16 parallels Revelation 1:5. Remember, Revelation 1:5 says, "He washed us from our sins in his own blood." And we think immediately of Saul of Tarsus, penitent, awaiting an opportunity for salvation. And Ananias comes to him and said, "And now why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Sins are washed away in baptism. It is for the forgiveness of sins. It is the time when the blood of Christ washes away sins. But many people will not acknowledge that fact, but there it is in the Scriptures nevertheless. But redeeming us was only part of the plan. The other part was to place us in the body, to place us in the church. And going back to Acts chapter 2, we see that very thing occurring. Remember that after Peter told them to repent and be baptized, in verse 41, that it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added 3,000 souls added to them." Later on, we have a description of how the church continued. And as part of that, we see they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it was part of God's plan to save men from their sins through the blood of Jesus, but also to add them to the body the church once they had obeyed the gospel. And this is something that God does. It's not up to men. There's no vote taken by people as to whether they think you're fit. God automatically does it when we obey the gospel. So God determined ahead of time that those who became Christians, those who had their sins forgiven, would be made part of the church. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So God had a purpose in His plan. And that was not only to redeem all who had sinned and who want to be redeemed, not only to have their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, but He also foreordained that they would be put into the body of Christ and take upon themselves becoming like Him, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And that, of course, is our goal. We read earlier in another passage about living holy. And that's the purpose that God has for us. To live holy, to belong to Jesus, to be part of the church, the body of Christ. Being part of the church is not like belonging to a social club. Yes, there are some social elements involved in being part of the body of Christ. We do have brothers and sisters. We have family members. We have things we do together. But the idea is not that we are just part of a social club. We belong to the church that God planned from the foundation of the world, and in which He had a purpose to save us and make us part of that one body, where and in which we could develop into a spiritual person, conform to the image of Christ, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. The purpose of the church is to glorify God in every way possible. The purpose of the church is to glorify God in how we live in a holy way before God, conforming ourselves to the image of Christ. The purpose of the church is to offer up true worship, not vain worship, false worship, ignorant worship, but true worship unto God. And the purpose of the church is also to evangelize, as the apostles were instructed before Jesus returned to heaven. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. And Christians did that when they were forced out of Jerusalem by persecution in Acts chapter 8. They went everywhere preaching the word. These are some of the things that God has in mind for the church, in which He put us after cleansing us from our sins by the blood of Jesus. The question this morning is, are you in it or are you not? Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? If not, you should give that your utmost attention. Try not to pay attention to the things you see on television and so forth. Try to pay attention to what we read in here, because this is how God designed it. Not the way we see it all around us with division and all of that, but with a united body, a united church, all paying attention to the apostles' doctrine, to the doctrine of Christ. If you have never obeyed the gospel, your sins are not washed away and you're lost. We don't say that to be unkind. It's merely a fact and one that you need to give attention to. But you and everyone else in the world who wants to can be saved from your sins by doing what the people on Pentecost did, repenting and being baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have that need this morning, we invite you to come. If you already have done that but have fallen away or gone astray, come back to your first love and become part of the body of Christ all over again. And He will forgive you again and make you clean. If you need to, come while we stand and sing.